So we're in Isaiah 31 and 32, kind of some short chapters here, but there's a lot of meat. It continues on with a thought where the last two chapters, God was warning through the prophet Isaiah to not trust in Egypt. See, they wanted to make this treaty. They sent a bunch of money and a bunch of stuff down to Egypt, thinking Egypt was going to deliver them from the Assyrian conquest, which was at the back door of Jerusalem. They already conquered the northern kingdoms. They already took the major cities of the southern kingdoms, and they're about to lose Jerusalem. Right? It's like in World War II when Russia was fighting the Germans. This is Leningrad, or rather Stalingrad, excuse me. Same thing. It was Leningrad at the time. Get my history mixed up. We can lose everything else but this place, right? It's like losing our Washington, D.C. I mean, what's game over, game over. We're losing Lansing, you know, all these capital cities, Jerusalem. And so he's warning them. He says, don't take counsel from Egypt. And that was part of the trial for the nation of Israel was they had given themselves over to idolatry. Judgment was coming upon them from Assyria by the hand of God to correct them, to cause them to realize that they've been trusting in everything and anything other than the Lord. And God had to bring about this vulnerability in order to produce repentance in them, but yet they are still reaching out for anything else. Is there anyone else? Is there one more credit card we can apply for? Is there one more person we can call that can tell us what we want to hear? Just like us, the idea when you and I reach out to Egypt is the principle of we trust in the flesh. Is there anything in our life where we're trusting in the flesh rather than the Lord to bring about supernatural deliverance from a trial that you and I are currently in? Because you and I, as Christians, we are either in a trial, leaving a trial, or about to enter into a trial, right? That's how God grows us up. That's how he matures his children, is through trials, okay? That's what you signed up for. You weren't born into a playground. You were born into almost like a gym. And we're going to see there's some issues here that come up and are revealed in the trial. Isn't it true? Are you often surprised what comes out of your mouth or what comes into your heart in a trial? You're like, where did that come from? Well, it was always there. It's like when you pull the fridge out at home to clean behind it, you're like, yuck. And that's what a trial does, is it pulls the fridge out of our heart and goes, look at all that junk back there, all them dust bunnies, you know, and find those lost things that you're like, that's where that went, right? You know? And so trials are very revealing. And the irony of the trial that Israel was experiencing was they were forbidden to ever return to any kind of alliance with Egypt because of the bondage that they were in and the suffering they experienced when they were in Egypt. Nothing was going to change. You know, it's like getting a credit card to get out of credit card debt. You know, credit isn't credit. Credit is debt. They should call them debt cards. That's what it is. And so, you know, it's a tricky situation for these as a people of God. And God's taking four whole chapters to warn them. You ever been told something more than once? Peter, Paul, or Saul, rather. You know, whenever the Lord has to speak our name twice, it means, hey, listen up. But part of this, if you're taking notes, Proverbs 16:7, this is going to be the crescendo of all this. It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, it makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And that's how we're going to wrap up the end of this. But that's really where we're going to go with this, is the fact that they really weren't at war with Assyria, were they? They were at war with God. Assyria was just the stick God was going to use to wrap them on the knuckles. verse 1 of chapter 31 here. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Let's just cut to the quick, right? Woe. And rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look at the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. It's the idea here of Egypt had technology. Horses, that was like, you know, that's an army jeep. A chariot's like a tank. You know, you got these horsemen, you've got the Marines, you've got all these men that are equipped with stuff, and rightly so. But one of the lessons, remember they learned in Judges that they had to go fight, I believe it was the Amalekites up in the mountains. And they were getting, remember, the reason is because if they fought them in the mountains, they couldn't use their chariots. But then God had to show them their chariots were getting stuck in the mud, you know? And so, but Israel the whole time is going, ooh, we should use that. You know, we're Christians. We do that. You know, I'm going to hit a little side note here, but the idea of listening to a podcast, and I engage with a couple other pastors and some worship leaders throughout the country here, and there's this argument, rather, a friendly discussion of how do we set up church? Should we use attractional models? Should we use high-end contemporary worship that is based on multi-layers of sound and really thoughtful metaphorical lyrics to draw in the lost, so then our eloquent preaching can then therefore transform men's lives, and versus should the church simply stick to teaching God's word with simple worship so that the believer can simply come in and minister, thus being equipped to take out the message to the world? And one of the guys who's a worship leader says, I believe Christian worship teams should use the best technology, the best instruments, the best sounding. We should be the very best at what we do. And I see his heart behind that. Yeah, we should rehearse. We should practice. We should do our very best in whatever we do for the Lord. But in a way, I heard we're trusting in the tricks of the world, because right now most worship sounds like secular music. And so the problem is you create a soulful experience. You don't create a worshipful experience. You create a man-centered, carnal-centered experience, because people come in, and I call it, they worship worship. They don't worship God. They worship the experience of the setting, and so they really only get their flesh ministered to. They're there not for the Lord. They're there because they'll leave worship going, oh, man, worship was great today. Worship has nothing to do with you. Why don't you ask God if he found your worship acceptable? Because that's all that counts. If you walk, I've heard people, we don't like the worship at this church or that. I'm like, it's not about you. God hears in perfect pitch. How is your heart in worship? I mean, just so what? If the team sounds like you too, great. There's a former Calvary Chapel, they hire secular musicians to come in on Sunday to do worship because they're more talented. And you're like, wow. And one of the assisting pastors is telling me, yeah, they're all back swearing and smoking and having a good time. It's just they're getting hired to do a job. They don't care. Wow. The idea of trusting in the arm of the flesh. I mean, even as a pastor, I can trust in my eloquence of speaking. I can, and Paul even says, I didn't come to you in eloquence of speech. He's a stuttering old man. He's like Woody Allen. Coming to the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's us. So I can't pick on these guys, because isn't it really hard to trust God? When the bills are piled up, when the problem is insurmountable, when the doctor's report is as such, when the chasm between you and what God has told you he wants to do, you know, you feel like you step up to the shore of Lake Superior and God says, I want you to get to Canada. Well, how? Well, that's what I'm going to work out for you. You know, you plot and you scheme and you're like, and it's really hard to touch on that, because God sometimes is not tangible, and his resources often come from the least likely sources, you know, and so we have to be careful. It's like when we went to purchase our building, I felt the Lord telling us, okay, this is the building he wants us to have. So we went to the bank, and we were going to look at – we needed some money for the improvements. And then I even was like, well, how much if I just wanted to buy it? How much would they give me? And they just said, look, you can have whatever you want. We'll give you whatever you want. He says, we're not supporting this building. We're supporting your ministry. We have confidence in your ministry that it's going to take off or it's going to produce or whatnot. But then I was looking at myself going, there's no praise report in saying, look, guys, I financed a loan. We're in hock for 30 years to fulfill the will of God. There's no praise report in that. And I just told them, I went back to them, I said, hey, we're not going to take the loan. I said, if the Lord wants us to have the building, he'll provide the money. In which he did. You guys have been around. You saw that. Now, granted, I did refinance so that we could get some major improvements done, but it was very marginal compared to the overall number they wanted. You know, I didn't want us to get in debt, but I didn't want us to have, like, doors and windows falling off so people get hurt. You know, there's just there's some practical sides of that. But nonetheless, trusting in the arm of the flesh. God is saying, don't do that. He says, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Now, it's important with our decisions. As we look at, we've got to set our pragmatism aside. When we have problems or when we have important decisions, we need to have spirit-led decisions. Does God want me to get involved in that? Right? Does God want me involved in that plan? We're not all called to do everything that comes before us, right? We need to seek the Lord's direction. And sometimes, although the decision seems pragmatic and common sense oriented, maybe God's not in it and he doesn't want you to do that, right? You have to take it before the Lord and say, hey, let's pray this through, right? And oftentimes you need to wait and you need to get the peace and the confirmation from him. But these guys are in a pickle and they haven't sought the Lord. But here's the thing, they will take the test and get an A. Eventually Hezekiah is going to go before the Lord and say, here's the situation, we need some help. And God says, okay, I'll do it. But oftentimes God will say, if you try to couple your wagon to this, it's not going to work out and you're going to be worse off than you really are, you know? And in that, it's like what he told Jeremiah. He says, look, your backslidings will correct you. God is even in the chastising. Like, he'll turn you over, he'll let you make the decision, you'll feel the emptiness, it'll destroy your life, and you're going to walk with a limp, and God says, I told you so. Why didn't you ask me? You're like, but it made sense, right? It made total sense on paper. It really appealed to what I wanted to get done. It bolstered my flesh. You know, it's like buying a car because it's nice and shiny, but you fail to lift the hood. There's no motor, but it's shiny. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words. Scary there. He also is wise and will bring disaster. It's the idea from Hebrews 12 that God will chasten those he loves and who he calls as sons. He will chasten us. And oftentimes he needs to bring in disaster to get us to humble ourselves and seek him. But notice what it says here. And will not call back his words. The word of God is true. God will not be mocked. What he says is true. Okay, we need to remember that. We don't get an opportunity to circumnavigate what he says. You can't deal with God. God's going to do what he's going to do. But on the other side of that, God is going to do what he wants to do, and he will deliver them. When he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. It's just, you know what my problem is? The timing of it. I don't like to wait. I want instant results. It's like as I was speaking at the house this week. You've got a group of guys that are really feeling the lash of their circumstances going, maybe I need to get things right with God. And then you have a bunch of guys going, I just want God to get me out of this situation so I can go back to it. That's what they were saying. A lot of them are just like, God, just fix this and then I'll just go back to living like a dog. And you're like, all right, you know. He will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. You just got to remember, the best man is a man at best, and oftentimes we look to the help of men. We talked about it on Wednesday when Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda there and reached out to the man laying on the mat, and he says, do you want to be made well? And what was his response? I have no man to help me. And I hear it with Christians. Well, God can help me through welfare. God can help me through this plan. God can help me through. They settle for just cut out the middleman. Just go straight to God and wait for his solution. You know, and it's the idea that don't trust in men. Because you know why? The problem is Egypt's going to not show up. Anyone here ever been disappointed by somebody? Like honestly, have you gotten involved in a situation where they didn't uphold their end of the bargain? That's what the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked. Don't get involved with non-Christians in your marriage and your relationships, you know? You have to examine the character. And oftentimes God says, I don't want you to do that at all. But it doesn't make sense, right? Just let the Lord be the Lord. Remember, they are just men and are not God. And the horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fail, and he who is helped will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. Uh-oh. So not only are they not going to be able to help you, but it will cause you to fall down even further. It'll set you back, right? It's going to be a giant waste of time and money for everyone involved, so don't do it. They all will perish together. Yikes. For thus the Lord has spoken to me. As a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. So he's saying God is going to supernaturally deliver Jerusalem. He's going to come in at a point. He's going to come in such a way that nobody will ever be able to take credit for it. The idea is that's the same God you and I get to work with, is when you know God is in it, you will know. Oftentimes we want to take credit. I find it even in our own ministry where it's like, well, you know, our preaching and all of our material and our webcast and this will change the area. And God says, really? How about I change the area and you just keep doing what you're doing? You know, God does not share his glory with anybody. But the thing is God does want to blow our minds. You know, I remember, you know, the story of Jesus with the young girl who died, and he brings in Peter, James, and John, and the whole crowd is starting to scoff, and Jesus says to his disciples, he says, put the scoffers out. Isn't that true? God gives us a promise, and Satan's there going, or how do I help God's plan? Right? How do I create an Ishmael in my life? How do I take matters into my own hands and give God a hand? You can't. Those who wait on the Lord shall not be moved. You just got to let the Lord time it out and do what he has to do, but be obedient in that. And we're going to see, you know, after 31 and 32, we're not going to hear anything about Assyria ever again until the day of deliverance. God says they're done, right? End of story. But understand, Israel will see the supernatural hand of God as he sends one angel to kill 185,000 advancing Assyrian troops. But you and I too, as we wait upon the Lord, you will see God's supernatural hand in it. But trust he will deliver you. That's his job. He's your father. He's going to provide for you. He will pay your bills. He will feed you. He will... You hear my joke. I've been a Christian for 50 pounds. I've been in the Keweenaw for 40 of that. You know, I mean, God hasn't left me up here to starve to death and die. He's not about to. Verse 6. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which you your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So God is going to deliver them from their idolatry by simply taking the task at hand and delivering them from it, because the idols can't do it. How many idols do you think they had at this time? I bet you everybody had a Lucky Charms bracelet with all sorts of stuff, and they had their little idols in their home, and they had all their high places and their altars. And in that, as King Hezekiah comes to the throne, he's actually going to go and tear down all the high places, and he'll take all the pornographic images out of the temple. He's going to clean and restore a bit of a theocracy, right? He's probably going to be one of the best kings Israel will ever have, but in that, it's still imperfect. Right. We're going to get a glimpse in this next chapter that it isn't until Jesus himself, who is going to reign and rule during the millennial kingdom, is really going to establish Israel as his people. But when Hezekiah comes, he's going to clean house a bit. So, and that's the thing is, you and I have idols in our hearts, don't we? We have things, and we don't see them as such. We don't see them as little statues. But there are things in our walk with God that we trust in. There are things in our lives that we turn to for comfort. There are things that we turn to for deliverance that is not of God. And God allows us to be turned over to them to show you that there's nothing but futility in them. But because even when we're faithless, he is still faithful. And that's what he does is he shows up. He does what needs to be done, and you get to see how good he is, and thus you get rid of your idols. You cast down your idols because you're like, wow, God really did what he said he was going to do, thus bolstering confidence in our walk with him. There's times, you know, as a baby Christian, you remember, it's really easy to be confident in God. You're just like, oh, God is so beautiful. He's taking care of me. He's doing some things, and you still have that, like, afterglow of experiencing fresh salvation. You're like, oh, I love Jesus. I think it's hard. And then after a while, when you've been a Christian for 32 million years, and you're kind of thinking, I didn't think it was going to get harder. I didn't think I'm still going to have to be praying, not over my dinner, but for my dinner. I didn't think I really needed to be still humbling myself. I thought God would just provide an everlasting stream of money in my life. I thought I'd have a juicy job. I thought I would have perfect family relationships. But you're still struggling, and you're still maturing, and you're still growing, and you still are a sinner. Israel, just look at Israel, and don't be hard on them, because Israel's a portrait of you and I. We get into these cycles in our life, but it gets harder. Being a Christian only now for 17 years, I'm like, I'm in hard situations. I'm not fleeing for my life by any means, you know? I'm not reading those our far-reaching letters going, God, I wish I was there. They've got a different prayer life than I do. I have first world problems, but we have problems. But God is preparing you and I for heaven. But not only that, he's going to prepare us to be his princes in the millennial kingdom, which we'll talk about that a little bit here. Verse 1 of 32, it says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. In the immediate fulfillment, speaking of Hezekiah, but overall, we're going to get a glimpse again. You know how throughout this book, we get a glimpse of the immediate, and then we get a glimpse of the future. And this is talking about the millennial kingdom. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Gosh, isn't it in every newspaper, every TV show? We as a country, are trusting in princes. We're trusting into which partisan leader is going to deliver our country. Neither will. You know, we've been in our country now with 200 years of partisan politics, and it hasn't gotten any better, but yet we still keep making the mistake. The only time you and I are going to, you know, really experience righteousness and social justice is going to be where? In the millennial kingdom. And princes will rule with justice. You and I, Christian, are going to be those princes because it says in the Bible, we are going to reign and rule with him as kings and priests. We're going to rule with him with a rod of iron, which means we get to exact capital punishment to the non-believers. But notice what's going to happen here in the millennial kingdom. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, as a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. You know, isn't that what Christ does for us? And really for you and I, this is kind of a poor analogy because these are a desert-dwelling people. For them to get out of the wind and to get out of the tempest and to get out of a dry place and for rivers to flow in their land and to find a shadow in the desert is true comfort, right? Their wilderness isn't our wilderness. We have a woods. They don't have a woods. They have more rocks in sunshine, but the idea is the Lord himself is going to be a comfort for any man who finds himself hiding in the shadows of God. You know, I see parallels, and do your own study. Is Jesus said the kingdom of God is now, right? We get to experience the nature and the character of God now. We don't need to wait till the millennial kingdom to experience the joys of what's called being in a theocracy, where God is our king, right? That's the thing is, are you in your kingdom of self or are you in God's kingdom? Because God's kingdom is going to provide you this deliverance. The eyes of those who see will not be dim. Do you remember just as you got into your word and started to grow and to mature, things started to click and make sense? Where you're just like, you're like the blind man. Remember they asked him, what happened? Remember when Jesus healed them? They're like, what happened? He says, all I know is this. Once I was blind, but now I see. And that's, we get to see through the lens of God's word how the world really operates. Isn't that cool? Like, we cut through the deception of what, you know, what does the media talk about now? The big topic is the false news outlets and the fake news stories. And everything's so heavily manipulated to support one presupposition versus the other. And you really can't trust anyone, you know. I love Christians coming to me. Well, I was watching Fox News. I'm like, turn it off. Please turn it off, right? Turn off CNN. Turn off Fox News. Get into your Bible. Just see what God has to say. Take your comfort from that because all you're going to do is get anxious. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Jesus said what? He says, my sheep will hear my voice. Also, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. You know, in the millennial kingdom, there will be a perfect restoration of humanity, right? Right now, we're in a fallen world, right? We suffer the corruption of sin, even as believers. We have that dual nature of flesh versus spirit, and oftentimes we're in between gears, and we don't know the voice of God. We don't see things as they really are. Our heart is caught between the ungodly affections and the things of God's kingdom. We're afraid to be trustworthy in any information. You know, just explaining to the young men this last week about you can trust God's word. Well, how do you know? How do you know? And something about the confirmation of the Holy Spirit in your heart will verify that. And then you got the idea, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. God puts a message in our mouth. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. Isn't that true? We look at the people that get held up on a pedestal for being shrewd financially or being applauded for their lifestyle. You know, this idea, isn't it ironic? Those who are already financially really well-to-do are trying to push for socialism for everyone else now that they got their own. It's like, this is stupid, guys. I don't want... And it's always some actor or musician. Like, what kind of worldview do you have that we're worth listening to, you know? You're not an expert. You just have a platform. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord. Oh, anyone read that article that came out of the University of Minnesota about how this professor is claiming that Mary did not give the Holy Spirit consent to be impregnated by the Lord, and they're turning the whole nativity scene into a Me Too movement. God raped Mary. Isn't that, they're bringing these accusations against God. And here's what I find. This is one thing. I believe accusations are confessions because the world tends to accuse Christians and God of the very things they're guilty of. Going around with some of my old friends, they just say God is a misogynistic racist. And I'm like, I know you. I know how you treat women. I know how you treat people. But you're so quick to spot that in the narrative of God's word that you've already come to your own conclusions. And it's like the people that are screaming outrage about our border crisis and how they can tear gas women and children. I'm like, stop the presses. How come we can kill 700,000 babies in our country every year under the guise of sexual ethics? You've got wounded women and dead babies. You're concerned about some manipulated photograph that made it into the mainstream media. You're upset about that. Isn't that crazy? Our world's backwards. The utter error against the Lord. To keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words. Even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. So the idea is, in our fallen world, how do the rich get rich? They get rich off the poor. And you know how they do it. They sell them cell phones and expensive tennis shoes. Right? They sell them junk food. They keep them sick. They give them poor quality health care, poor quality food, and they're making money off of it. Right? The world knows there's a cry for justice. You know, and the thing is it's not going to be restored again to the millennial kingdom. But notice what it says here. A generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. You know, as you and I become more Christ-like, the idea behind the nature of God is a giver. And I find the root of people who are stingy, even in my own life, I'll just look at my own life, even in my family's life, there's just a vein of stinginess. Some of you guys may know that. There's those guys who, you know, they haven't bought a pair of socks in 30 years, but they've got a roll of $100 bills in a mayonnaise jar, right? They buy the cheapest of everything. They cut corners. I mean, I love talking to my dad. He found this dollar store in town that sells expired canned goods, and he thinks that's the greatest thing in the world to get out-of-date Vienna sausages for 30 cents a can. I'm like, Dad, you saved 60 cents. Ooh, you know? But in that is a fear of death. Isn't that true? When you and I start to tighten up the purse strings, when we start to cut corners, when we start to do there's a fear of loss. And it affects the Christian. The idea that we don't give our time, our talent, or our treasure to the causes of God is we don't think God is going to replace it, and so we hoard his resources for ourselves. But Jesus himself said what? Give and it shall be given unto you. Just simply make yourself a conduit. Release the very things I've given you to serve me, and watch me add the increase, right? We know the story of the men in the parable of talents, that God will take your talent if you bury it and give it to the man who turned that talent into 10 talents. But the idea of giving, being generous, a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. God isn't so concerned with our stuff, though, is he? He's concerned with our heart, right? The idea of he wants us to respond back to him in gratuity by simply yielding our life to him, right? He doesn't just want us to take the goods and run. He wants us, and that's what creates our ability to stand. When you have confidence that God is a generous person and he will replenish you and he waters those who water, you're going to stand. You lose your life for his sake. Those who try to keep their life will end up losing it. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice. Your complacent daughters give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waist. in Amos, we should turn there. I just want you to see it in print. Don't take my word for it. I was going through it this morning. In Amos chapter 4, he's uttering the same thing. He uses more colorful language. Let me read it here. It says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppose the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine, let us drink.' You fat cows." Complacency, that's what he's putting his finger on. Judgment is coming. Right? We know that prior to his admonition here, he's telling them, because what was the pattern they were into? They said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, lest we die. Or for tomorrow we shall die." That's what it says. They knew that Assyria was coming, so they drank all the booze and ate all the food. They had a party. They were complacent. What is complacency? Complacency is really a false sense of security. It's an attitude of self-satisfaction. It's dangerous because when you fall into a pattern of complacency, it's hard to really pull out, right? You tend to think that you've arrived and you're settling and this is as good as it's going to get and this is good enough. It's dangerous. He says, at a time where you're very complacent, you guys should be in an attitude of repentance. You should be weeping. You should be wailing. You should be seeking the Lord on how can we turn our current situation around here. I see this in the church. I see this where Christians get to a point where we got enough people here. We got enough money coming in. We can come into our little Christian reservations and talk about Christian things and partisan politics and hang our flags and, you know, praise the Lord, pass a hot dish. Let's just keep them out of there so they don't get our carpet dirty and bring their people problems in here. We have got ours. We're good enough. It happens. I find that even in my own walk where it's like, all right, things are clipping along good. I don't need to pray so hard. I don't need to trust the Lord anymore. I'm good. I've got everything established. And God's saying you need to keep moving. Christians are like sharks. What happens to a shark if it stops moving? It dies. Right? We got to be on the move. We got to be seeking the kingdom. We got to be working, moving forward. But he's telling them, you guys are complacent. You will be troubled. The vintage will fail. Eventually the wine's going to run out. Your comfort will run out. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, your complacent ones. Listening to a message this week where the speaker pretty much addressed the complacency that you and I bring to prayer. When we look at the people in town, the conditions of our family, and we just go, well, that's just who they are. That's just how they're going to die. That's just the way things are going to be. And he says, how dare you? He says, really? You're going to just sit back and have that attitude? Why shouldn't you be boldly going into the throne room of grace with that person's cause, standing in their gap going, I am not going to let this person die that way. I'm not going to let this person die and go to hell. I'm not going to let this situation define who this person is. I'm not going to be fatalistic. Because we do that. I've done it. I've just looked at people and go, that's the crazy downtown drunk. That's the crazy this. And the Lord, can the Lord fix that person? Can the Lord turn the situation around? Can I see miracles? See, the sin of the church is they're looking for flashbang miracles. They want ooh and ah. They want sensual miracles. But the Lord's going, the miracles come when you exercise your faith in your prayer closet, when you step out in those commands and those ordinances. That's where the miracles take place. Christians aren't to chase miracles. The miracles come after us, right? And I think the reason we don't see supernatural things is because we don't pray supernaturally. We don't go to the throne room of grace. We've settled. We've just assumed someone else is doing it. God knows the score, right? The idea that God has set the order of events to go the way they're going to go, and they're just going to go that way, and I don't need to participate in that. There's whole systems of theology that reinforce that, isn't there? That you know, all things are God's will. Well, it isn't his will that men die and go to hell. But part of that is he's discharged some responsibility to us to engage and stand in that gap on behalf of other people and situations. But we get complacent. Well, that's just the way it's going to be. Don't settle for that. Don't settle for that in your own life. Do you ever look at your life and go, I am discontent? Maybe God's saying, hey, maybe you need to change things. Maybe you need to ramp it up. Maybe you need to pray better or different, or you need to pray more, or you need to really seek my word or something. I find that. Whenever I get complacent, that's my barometer. When I find things are clipping along, everything's on autopilot, I'm like, I'm not happy. I don't have satisfaction. Something's wrong here. And that's how Satan works in my life. He just, there you go, just everything's moving on. But when I start feeling the darts and when I see the flames and I'm like, oh, we're in the fight again. We're designed for the fight. Same pastor I was listening to this week, he was just telling these room of pastors, he says, Pastor, some of you guys are tempted to quit. He says, but God put you on this earth for the fight. Your joy is going to come in the fight. Your joy is going to be found in the ministry. That's what God has put you here for. But what happens? Little bump happens. There's problems in our life, and I got to work on myself. I got to work on me. I got to develop. No. Don't be complacent. People shall mourn, verse 12, upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for their fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. So, God will deliver Israel, God will deliver Jerusalem temporarily from Assyria, but they will lose it again to who? Rome. That's what he's referring to here. He says it's going to be problematic. Verse 15, until, circle that, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. What are we seeing in Israel today? Swamps and deserts are producing one-third of all of Europe's food. Just like we saw in Ezekiel 36, prophesied of these dead bones. Watch God bring it back to life, and it's a work of the Spirit. See, no arm of the flesh is going to be able to produce the restoration Israel is going to need. No work of the flesh is going to produce any work of God in any area that he's working. And he allows the trouble. That's the thing, is he allows the strife, he allows the barrenness, he allows all of the calamity to get us to verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. I love reading about revival in the past, and it started with a group of men who had nothing but desperation in their heart. The Welsh revival, they would wake up at 4 in the morning before they went to the coal mines or the shale mines or wherever they were mining, can't remember. And they saw the squalor, the poverty, the drunkenness in their community, and they just said, Lord, help. Right? Philadelphia had a revival in the 1800s, and it was just a couple of businessmen that'd pray at lunch till the room started packing out with people, and the Holy Spirit poured out. You know, whenever you look, even the Azusa Street revival, where, you know, in a lot of sense, the Pentecostal charismatic movement came out of that simply because a group of people just sat and they waited upon the Lord, and the Lord poured out. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places, though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Let's end on this one thought right here, back to Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. We understand the relationship Assyria had to Israel was a product of their disobedience to God. Israel had to get the vertical in order with God. They had to get their relationship with God squared away. They needed to receive a righteousness outside of themselves based on what the finished work of the cross was going to do for them, having that dependency on God, salvation of God. They had to repent. They had to forsake sin. They had to accept God's forgiveness. They had to be cleaned up. They had to get this right. And the product of that, it says, the work of righteousness will be peace. See, sometimes we look around at our relationships with others and see that there is strife and there is some discontent. And so, you know, before the Lord, you know, there's times I just couldn't keep a girlfriend. I couldn't keep a job. I couldn't do this. I was at war with God, and it just played out practically with everyone around me. But once I got this taken care of, I realized that even the people that I was at odds with, things were cool. I had to go back and humble myself, ask for forgiveness, repent, stop doing certain things. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. The work of righteousness. It's a fruit of the Spirit, peace. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, the idea there's the peace with God and there's the peace of God. But the whole point, all the way back, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel. Do you blame anyone or anything in your life for the lack of peace? It was the way I was raised. It's that person who didn't hire me. It was that relationship. It was that thing. I watch it all the time. I troll on Facebook. That's my hobby. I see Christians fall into self-pity because of something somebody did to them 30 million years ago, and they deserve and they shouldn't, and I'm a victim. And it's like, wait a second. Maybe God's showing you your sin of self-pity. You're just selfish. Why can't God provide for you? Why do you have to have your ex-husband, who was a deadbeat then? You think he's going to pay out now for you? I mean, come on. Trust in the Lord. I remember just once it all came together for me as a Christian, as realizing that God actually sat me down and showed me why certain things in my life played out the way he did. He had to break some family patterns. He had to break some things in me that were prevalent in my house, for generations in my family. He says, I just had to do that. This is how it worked. You know, just using my relationship with my father. None of us, I think, have had a perfect father. No one has. We all watch Bill Cosby thinking he was the great example. I mean, we all watch the Huxtables going, gosh, I wish I had that family. Well, no one did. It's TV. It's made up, right? Ward Cleaver, made up, you know? I think most of our dads are like Jackie Gleason, you know? To the moon, Alice, you know? Like, and part of that created this void in my life going, why didn't I have a perfect father? Why didn't have a father, or why didn't have anybody in my life like that? But I believe it's Psalm 69. The Lord said, what? I am a father to the fatherless. Like, he created this chasm. He created this void in my life so that I wouldn't have a trust or a hope in a man. And heaven forbid I'm ever going to be a father like that to my own offspring. But the idea was, I had to seek the Lord because of that void in my life. I remember my very first study Bible. I had someone left a Bible at our coffee house, and it was one of those, like, where you get the good one with the nice cover and the nice notes. I'm like, ooh. And it was in the Lost and Found, and I went up to the person at the counter, and I was like, hey, can I have this? And they're like, hold on. They called a chick. Someone left their Bible at church. And Ben wants it. I mean, I had, like, I don't know what I had for a Bible at the time. And so the trick was, is the person went to that first page presented to on this date. They just went, whoosh. But ain't important to them, you know? Don't lose your sword in battle. And they handed it to me, but it was a life application study Bible. And I'm looking at fatherhood, I'm looking at marriage, all these foreign concepts that did not exist in my family. You know what I'm talking about? There's just like, what is this strange thing here, you know? And I was hungry for that. And I went right to the Lord. And it's like, Lord, can you do this for me? And getting my head screwed on straight that God is my perfect father. Regardless of my earthly father, you know, he's still alive. I love him. We have a great relationship. But it was because of the flaws in that I just went right to him. And he was able to comfort me in that. Rather than continuing on in a pattern of bitterness, which I found I was mad at God for being born into an imperfect situation where I had to go to my friend's house and hang out with their dads and their garages and learn how to fix cars and motorcycles and play sports. I didn't have any of that going on. I'd figured it all out on my own. Rather than falling into self-pity, I was like, I can turn to the Lord and he can create that in me. But the idea is this. Who are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? Is it of the Lord? Do you have a situation you need deliverance from? Do you have a situation you need wisdom in? Are you just sitting under your own wisdom? Are you turning to the arm of the flesh for help? Is there some strife in your life because you're out of pocket with God? Is he trying to get under your skin by showing you, hey, there's something wrong in your marriage. There's something wrong in your household because something's not right with you. And God uses that other person in your household to humble you. Anyone who's been married for 15 minutes understands that. Let him get under your skin so you can repent. Get that right standing. Get those things right with God. And watch God do a work in you. But he will supernaturally deliver you because of his faithfulness. Right? He says his word is still going to come true regardless. So let it. So let's pray.